You may have heard of the name Jack Phillips. Jack Phillips is a baker who has been in court and in the news for many years. What was his crime? Well, he declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple, and he says that because he is a Christian and believes that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, this is not compatible with his beliefs. He can't participate in that kind of a service where a same-sex couple would be married, and so he declined to bake that wedding cake. Well, his legal battles took him all the way to the Supreme Court, and he won his case there, and you would think that his legal problems would be over at that point. Not so much. In fact, recently he received another request. This request came from someone who is making what is called a gender transition, either going from a man to a woman or a woman to a man. God has strong things to say about that. Jesus said in the beginning, God created them male and female. And so what we're born at is what God has made us to be. And the person who seeks to change that is saying, God didn't get it right. It's a rebellion. It's a sin against God. And so Jack received this request to bake a cake for someone who is undergoing a gender transition, as it's called, and of course he did not want to participate. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And so he was invited to participate in this event in the course of making a cake to acknowledge that. So once again, he is headed to court because he declined the opportunity to bake this cake. His opponent explained why they are doing this. And the opponent said this, I am coming after you because I'm going to change the way you think. I'm coming after you because I'm going to change the way you think. This is another way of saying, I'm going to get you to abandon your Christian faith and replace it with something else. So the question arises, is it possible to replace Jesus Christ with someone else or something else and still be saved? That was the challenge that was faced by the original readers of the epistle to the Hebrews. These were Jews who had come to Christ. Some were arrested. Others had their property taken from them. Some were publicly mocked, and the pressure was real. The pressure was extremely painful. As a result, some were thinking about returning to their old Judaism, the religion of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. To do this would protect them from the wrath of a world of people who hated Christians. Sounds like a good idea, but like many good ideas, there's a big question. Will it work? Will it work? Well, this is not just a question for people who were living 2,000 years ago. Jack Phillips and other people like him today are being challenged to abandon their faith in Christ and replace it with something else in order to avoid the wrath of a world that hates believers. I have on my shelf a book that lists over 1,700 religious leaders and groups just in our country alone. So as you were to thumb through that book, would it be possible to find one of these that would be an effective alternative to Jesus Christ? 1,700 different choices. Could you find something that would be an effective replacement for Jesus Christ in this huge list? Well, let's pick one. Let's pick the religious system that is closest to biblical Christianity. And that would be, of course, the Judaism of the Old Testament, the religion of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. Now, these two systems, biblical Christianity and Old Testament Judaism, have a lot in common. In fact, they worship the same God. Both religions were the result of a direct message or revelation from God. They both are made up of descendants of Abraham. Judaism is a physical descendant of Abraham. Jews are physical descendants. Believers, Christians, are spiritual descendants of Abraham. They have the same book. Jews use the same Old Testament that we use. The Jews of the first century used the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Law, the Prophets, the same Old Testament that we have. And so we share at least part of the same book. And then also, they both look for the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with prophetic predictions concerning the coming king. And the Jews have the early days of the days of the early church were looking for the Messiah, and they rejected Jesus because he did not look like the Messiah who they expected. We are looking for the return of the King, Jesus Christ. We share that in common. And both rely on a sacrifice that has been offered for sin. Old Testament Judaism relied on the Day of Atonement, on the sacrifice there that was an atonement, a covering for sin. We rely on Jesus' death on the cross, once for all, the sacrifice that pays the price for every sin for all who would believe. And so of all possible religious systems, Old Testament Judaism is the closest to New Testament Christianity. The question is it close enough? Would it be a viable alternative? Well, the message of Hebrews 7 is no. In fact, there is no alternative to Jesus Christ. The one who exchanges Jesus Christ for something else always exchanges him for something less, always exchanges him for something that will not save. And that is the message of Hebrews 7. Now, Hebrews 7 introduces us to the Old Testament man of mystery, the man we know as Melchizedek. And in our passage today, what we're going to see is that Melchizedek is a living picture of Jesus Christ. He is the priest, the king, and the savior who is the only way to God. There is no other way. However, that way is open to all who will come. And we'll sing that later in the service. Whosoever will may come. It was D.L. Moody got into a debate with someone who was trying to say, aren't there people who are elect and those who are not chosen, and how do we know who's chosen for salvation and who's not? And D.L. Moody, in his way, just said this. It's very easy. The whosoever wills are the ones who believe, and the whosoever won'ts are the ones who are not chosen. So the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. Each person makes their choice, and they show who they are. And so as we look at Melchizedek, he is a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing we see in this passage. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ, the one who is the only way to God. Now, from the beginning, God has revealed his plans before he carried them out. In the garden, he announced his plans to send a savior who would defeat Satan. He announced that to Adam and Eve right after they fell. And then God revealed his plans to Noah, that he would send a worldwide flood. In his covenant with Abraham, God revealed his plans for a new nation, a chosen people, and a forever home in the land of Canaan, and so much more. God revealed all of that in his promises to Abraham. Before his son was born, God revealed the time, the place, and the way in which Jesus would be born. Again, he announced his plans before he carried them out. In his message delivered on the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus revealed God's plans for future events. And we're looking forward to the unfolding of those plans, and we see the preview of that even today. God also revealed his plans through the use of Bible types. Now, a Bible type is a person, a place, a thing, or an event that you find in the Old Testament that is a picture, if you will, of a New Testament truth. And Melchizedek is a Bible type, and he is a living picture of the Lord Jesus, who is our priest, our Savior, and our King. And so Melchizedek is a living prediction of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. And so verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." These words take us back 4,000 years to 2000 BC in the days of Abraham. And during that time, war broke out among the kings who were in and around the land of Canaan. There were 9 nations, 9 kings involved, kind of a miniature world war, if you will, a regional war there in the Middle East. 4 kings fighting against 5. In the course of this, Abraham's nephew Lot was taken prisoner. Well, Abraham received word of this, and he immediately put together his own army, made up of his own men who were working for him, 318 of them. And together they pursued the enemy, defeated them. They recovered Lot and all the things that were taken as well. And so Abraham got the victory. And then in verse 7, we see that he meets Melchizedek. And after the battle, Abraham meets this Old Testament man of mystery. There's much that we don't know about him, and we could spend many, many hours trying to figure out everything we want to know about Melchizedek. But in fact, we have all that we need to know right here, and we're going to see what he has to say. And so there's much that we don't know, but we have everything we need to know right here in chapter 7. And what we see here, first of all, about Melchizedek is his royalty. This is a man who was a king. Verse 1, he's called Melchizedek, king of Salem. And it is believed that this Salem is the city that later became Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was king of Salem there in the land of Canaan. And so again, he is a king, and he's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is our king. And then also his ministry. Again, verse 1, he is a priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is priest and king. And we see in verse 1 again that he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And we read this from Genesis 14, the actual account of this meeting. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram," that was Abraham's original name, which was changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, father of the great people of God, the nation Israel. And so he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And in this blessing, we see Melchizedek really representing the goodness of God as he expresses it to Abraham. First of all, we see that God protects. He delivered Abraham from his enemies. He delivered Lot as a prisoner from those same enemies. God still protects us today. Think of all the close calls you've had in your life. God is there to protect. We could write a book about our many close calls. And then also he blesses. Again, Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abraham." And God blesses us in many ways, and we know that. We experience that. And then also he refreshes. He brought out a simple meal of bread and wine to refresh Abraham after this exhausting battle, this dangerous experience. And that is our God. He protects us. He blesses us. He refreshes us. He does all those things for us. God is a good God. And we see this in this remarkable meeting that Abraham had with God's representative, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest. And as a priest, Melchizedek received a gift that was dedicated to God. Take a look at verse 2. "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, and was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness." And so Abraham gave a tenth of all that was recovered in this battle to Melchizedek. And this gift was a thank you, not just to Melchizedek, but a thank you to the God who had delivered him, had given them the victory. That's something we need to remember. We think about Memorial Day. In fact, I have a book. It's actually not on my shelf. It lives in my phone. It's in my Kindle. And it's a book all about what God did at the Battle of Bastogne. Battle of Bastogne is not widely remembered today, a small town in Belgium. But that was a battle that had to be won, because Germany was making a final push to get out to the sea and try to revive their efforts and win the war. And that portion of the war was won at Bastogne. And there were things that only God could do. He provided good weather so that air support could be brought. He did a lot of things that only God could do to bring about that victory. And we need to remember that when all is said and done, in the fog of war, it is God who brings the victory. And he did that for Abraham. And Abraham, again, gave a tenth of everything he got back after the battle, dedicated it to the Lord. And you know, when we experience the goodness of God in a special way, it's time to say thank you, to offer the sacrifice of praise, to give thanks to him that way, or perhaps to do some special thing that is dedicated to God. And then also we have his identity. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives us some information on the identity of Melchizedek. In his name, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. In his title, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. Again, it says his name is translated here. And that's great, because Melchizedek is a Hebrew name. We were talking about languages we don't understand in Sunday school today. And a lot of folks don't understand Hebrew. But when we run into Hebrew in the Bible, sometimes the Bible interprets it for us. We have that here. And so by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness. And so Melchizedek is the righteous king. He is the king who can't be corrupted. He is the king whose decisions are always according to the standard of the will of God. He is a righteous king, always does what is right, And he is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the righteous King. Isaiah 9, we read this often at Christmas time, says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And so the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign as the King of Righteousness, the righteous King who will always do what is right and will never do what is wrong. He's the righteous King. And also he is the King of Peace. Again, it says he is also, verse 2, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And the Lord Jesus will reign over a world where there will be no war. There will be peace forever. Again, we read this in Isaiah 9, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." And the Lord Jesus will reign over a world of peace forever and ever. And then also we have his family. Verse 3, we read this, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." You know, perhaps you have a few boxes of files. I certainly do. I was looking for my official birth certificate the other day, and I can't find it. The scary part is we brought a lot of stuff to the shredder. It might be in little bitty pieces somewhere. The good news is you can get another one. So I still have proof that I was born. That's good news. Well, Melchizedek did not have a birth certificate, did not have a family tree or a genealogy. What does that mean for us? Well, it tells us that he was someone who has no records at all. And again, there's no record. The idea is as if he had never been born and had never died. Kind of a picture of a Lord Jesus, someone who had no beginning and will have no end. And then also his similarity, verse 3, he is made like the Son of God. And so again, without any record of his parents, ancestors, birth, or death, very much like the Lord Jesus, the language here says he was made to be this way. God was involved in Melchizedek being who he was, made like the Son of God. And he made him to be a living picture of the Lord Jesus. No beginning, no ending, no family tree. Again, like the Lord Jesus, no beginning, no ending. He is forever. And then also his eternity, verse 3, it says, "Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And so Melchizedek, because there is no record of his birth or death, is considered to be a picture of the Lord Jesus, who, like Melchizedek, is a priest who is forever. Not just for a lifetime, but forever. And then his supremacy. Now, in Melchizedek, we have a picture of a priest who is greater than Abraham and also greater than Levi. And Levi, of course, was a descendant of Abraham, and the priests of the Old Testament were descended from Abraham through Aaron. In Melchizedek, we meet a priest who is greater than Abraham and greater than Levi, greater than the priests of the Old Testament. This is very, very important. And we see his greatness, verse 4. "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." And so, verse 7, if you skip down there, it says, "Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And so the idea is that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he showed that he was greater than Abraham. And in receiving this tithe from Abraham, again, Melchizedek showed that he was greater than Abraham. So his greatness. Also his priesthood. Now when Abraham tied to Melchizedek, he showed that there is a priesthood that is greater than the Old Testament Jewish priesthood. Remember, our big question was, could you go back from believing in Jesus Christ to the Judaism of the Old Testament, to the priesthood, to the sacrifices, to the temple? Could you do that and could you still be saved? Well, in fact, what we're going to find out is there is a priesthood that is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And the Old Testament priesthood is not sufficient to save anyone. And so listen carefully. This is where we go from the baby bottle in the book of Hebrews to solid food. Remember the first time your child ate solid food? we know a certain baby who was in the process of becoming a little boy who got a real taste for mashed potatoes. And mashed potatoes, contrary to popular opinion, is a finger food. Not really a finger food, but a whole hand food. And the great thing with mashed potatoes is you never know when you've had enough. So you just take a wad of mashed potatoes, put them in there, and, you know, God made us with expanding cheeks, and so you put in another wad, and the cheeks get bigger, another wad, and you stop and kind of chew. Well, if you have no teeth, you do what you can with them, swallow it, and do it again. And so this little baby, who shall remain nameless, developed from baby bottles to solid food, and one of the first solid foods was mashed potatoes. And so now we're going from really not baby bottles to mashed potatoes. We're going more to probably a T-bone steak, a little harder to digest, a little more difficult, but very, very important for us. And so let's take a look at this. Now take a look at verse 9. "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now what is that? Well, again, you have this meeting in Genesis where Abraham meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses him, receives a tithe from Abraham. And the Bible says someone else was there participating in this offering. And that someone else is Levi. It says he is in the loins of Abraham. Levi hadn't been born yet, and yet he is part of Abraham. How does that work? The Bible teaches the basic unity of the human race. And here we see that Levi was part of Abraham when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Can I explain it? No. But the Bible says it's true, and I believe it. The Bible says there is a basic unity of the human race. The Bible says we were all in Adam when Adam sinned, and so the Bible says all have sinned. We sinned with Adam. Can I understand it? No, but I believe it. And that's what the Bible teaches. So here we see the unity of the human race, that Levi was somehow in Abraham when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek. And so because Levi, through Abraham, gave a tithe to Melchizedek, we find out that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. And Melchizedek is a picture of a new and greater priesthood that existed before the priesthood of Levi ever came into being. Pretty remarkable. God had a plan for a greater priesthood for the Lord Jesus as our great priest before Levi was even born. And so we see that Melchizedek represents a greater priesthood, and Jesus is that new and greater priest. Jesus is the one priest who can save. And then also we see the necessity of Melchizedek as a picture of Jesus Christ. And so as we said earlier, this passage does take us from the baby bottle to solid food, and we're beyond mashed potatoes. We're into, you know, T-bone steak, something that's a little harder to chew, requires some teeth and some ability to digest. First commentary I read on this passage said this: "This passage is more difficult." I don't often talk to books, but I talked to this one. I said, "You're right, it is more difficult." This is a difficult portion of the Bible, but also very important for us. And it really contains amazing practical truths for us today. What Melchizedek is a living picture of a priest who is completely unique, completely different from Levi, Aaron, and all the Old Testament priests who followed them. He is somebody, why is such a different priest needed? Well, he is needed because he does what the other priests could not do. Now, some of the readers of Hebrews were considering returning to Old Testament Judaism to avoid the pain of persecution. They thought, you know, if we just go back to our old Judaism, no problem. People don't hate the Jews like they hate Christians. We won't have the problems we used to have. And they were thinking maybe that would save them the same way Jesus saves. But in fact, that's not true. In fact, they would return to a system that is obsolete and cannot save. I was visiting a friend of mine who's working on a radio, and he took out one of the little boards, circuit boards, and he said, you know, you can buy every part on this board except this one. They don't make that anymore. And that part is obsolete, and because of that, that radio is a very nice paperweight. Can't do anything with it because that part is obsolete. You may have had a car like that where parts are obsolete, can't get them anymore. And we've had cars that reached a certain age, and they said, well, we don't make that part. But there's always the junkyard, and so you could find a part somewhere. Well, again, the Old Testament Judaism, the system of sacrifices, is obsolete. And so the person who abandons Christ and tries to go back to that system, and this is the system that's closest to Christ, they're going back to something that's obsolete, doesn't work. It might look like it works, like that radio, but it won't work because there's one part inside that's obsolete and you can't buy it anymore. And the Old Testament system is now obsolete. And so, again, a completely new and different priest is needed, and Jesus is that priest. And Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ, the one priest who really truly can save. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So, if the priesthood through Levi was perfect, if it was complete, that's really the language there, if it was complete and provided everything you need to be saved, why do you need another priest who is like Melchizedek? Why would you need that new and greater priest? Good question. Why is that? Well, again, verse 11, it could not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So the Old Testament priesthood was regulated by the Old Testament law that came from Moses, but this new priesthood is regulated by a new and different law. And so the Old Testament priesthood is incomplete, it's imperfect, and a new kind of priest is needed, a priest like Melchizedek, a priest who can actually take away sin. The priesthood of the Old Testament could do nothing to take away sin. They could cover it on the Day of Atonement, but they couldn't take it away. They could only cover it. Only Jesus Christ can take away sin. So the one who went back to Old Testament Judaism, they were going back to something that would not work, something that could not take away sin. And so Jesus is the necessary priest. Well, number two, Jesus fulfills the promise of Melchizedek. And so we meet Melchizedek for the first time in Genesis 14. He appears again 1,000 years later in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. Jesus says it was written by David. And here we see the promise of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a living promise of Jesus as our great priest and king. And Jesus fulfills that promise. Verse 17, we read this, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this is a quotation from Psalm 110. And the one who fulfills that promise, that's the Lord Jesus. And he's a completely new kind of king, and he comes in under a new kind of law. Again, verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, takes place a change of law also. And so again, there's a new kind of law that is necessary for a new kind of priest. Jesus is that new priest, and there is a new law. Verse 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Now, of course, every priest was part of the tribe of Levi through Aaron, and every priest is one single tribe. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. That's the family line of kings, not priests. And so there has to be a new law to regulate a new kind of king who belongs to a totally different tribe. A new law had to be established. Verse 15, and clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law. And so the Lord Jesus is not a priest because of the Old Testament law. He doesn't fit that description, but rather, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And so the new law describes a priest who does not become disabled or dies. The old law was that one priest would pass his priesthood down to the next generation, and each priest would inherit his priesthood from the generation before. The previous priest would either die or become disabled, and the next priest in line would take over his office. But this is a different kind of priesthood. It is done according to the law of an indestructible life. And that is, the Lord Jesus did not inherit his priesthood to anyone, and he won't ever die, so he won't pass his priesthood on to anyone. It's a whole new kind of law to regulate a new kind of priesthood. So again, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is the only priest who can save. If you take a look at verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so the Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices could do nothing to solve man's greatest problem, sin. The Old Testament system cannot take away sin. Jesus alone opens the way to God. Verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And so Jesus' ministry is based on a better law, but also based on a better oath. That is, he was not a priest because of the law of Moses, but because God himself made an oath. He swore that his son would be that priest forever. Again, verse 21, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And so the Old Testament priesthood was part of the Old Covenant. Jesus brings in the New Covenant, verse 22. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Now the Old Testament priesthood and Old Covenant are again now obsolete and have expired. Take a look at verse 13, chapter 8. "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear." And the Old Testament system is obsolete. And of course, it did disappear with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But prior to that, there were people, the readers of Hebrews, who thought, maybe we can run back to the temple, to our Old Testament Judaism, and avoid the wrath of a world that hates Christians. We can go back to that established system and all will be well. But in fact, they were going back to an obsolete system that would soon disappear and can't save anyone. Finally, number three, Jesus is the only way to God. Now, this conflicts with our pluralistic world. Our world says there are many ways to God. The message of Melchizedek tells us there is one way and one way only. And we have a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is the only way to God. And he's the only way because he is the priest who lives forever. Verse 23, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." And only Jesus can save because he is the priest who lives forever. He will never die and his priesthood will never expire. He's also the priest who saves forever. Verse 25, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And only Jesus can provide a salvation that is secure forever. The Old Testament system couldn't do that. They would celebrate the Day of Atonement each year, and then the next year, do it again, because those sacrifices could not take away sin. He is the priest who prays for us. Verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible says this, "Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And the Lord Jesus is forever at the right hand of God praying for us. He is our advocate, our defense attorney. You know, the devil is busy day and night saying, "God, you see that person down there? They say they're a Christian. Look how they're living. Look what they're doing. How can they be saved? Give them to me. I'll take care of them." And Jesus says, "I saved him. I'm praying for him. He belongs to God." And Jesus keeps us saved by praying for us constantly as our high priest. And also, he is the priest who saves once for all. And again, verse 26, "It is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, greater than any earthly priest, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And the Lord Jesus' sacrifice is different from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Every day, priests would offer sacrifices, but before they did anything, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins, and then they could offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. His sacrifice was one time only, to pay the price for all who would believe. Now, as we've mentioned before, there are many many religious groups just in our country alone. Each one is unique in its own way. They have different names, different systems of rules and beliefs, but they all share one thing in common. The salvation they offer is incomplete. You might say some assembly required. And the idea is that they offer a salvation where some of the saving work is done, but the person who's part of that system has to add to it by taking part in certain rituals, following certain rules, doing good works, doing all these different things. And they add to the finished work of Christ in hopes of completing their salvation and really kind of saving themselves. The question is, will it work? Well, the answer is nobody really knows. Because you can ask a person in these systems, and I have done that. I asked someone who was involved in a system like that, and he said, well, that would be a sin for me to say that I know that I'm saved. All I know is I'm working as hard as I can at it, and I hope I will be. And so the person who is in one of these systems, the best they can say is, I'm trying. I'm trying to work my way to a completed salvation. And that is very different. So the individual who's in one of these systems really can't answer the question, are you saved? All they can say is, I hope so. And that's all they can possibly do. They can't say for sure that they know that they're saved. Jesus Christ alone secures the salvation for everyone who believes. He alone is the priest who saves. And also he is the priest who is perfect. Again, verse 28, he is a son who is made perfect forever. He's the only way to God. And Jesus himself said that he is the only way to God. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The apostles following him said this, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, there is just one way to God. But if you look at the word pictures of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, what you find is that the entrance to the tabernacle, the entrance to this three-dimensional gospel tract, really, was 30 feet wide. And the message of that wide open doorway to the tabernacle was this, whosoever will may come. The door was not a tiny little door that you can't find. It was a huge, wide door open to anyone who was willing to approach God on the basis of those Old Testament sacrifices, looking forward to Jesus, the great sacrifice who would come. And so again, the Bible says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so the way to God is open. There's one way only. Jesus is the only way to God. And so for those people who were originally reading the book of Hebrews and thinking, maybe I can go back to my old Judaism and I'll be okay. No, they wouldn't. It's an obsolete system and a system that cannot save. Jesus is the only way to God. Well, Christians today are under pressure for their faith here and around the world. The details of that pressure really differ from case to case, but the essence of the pressure is the same. The pressure is this, the believer is urged to abandon his faith and exchange it for something more acceptable to his persecutors, whatever that something more acceptable might happen to be. If he does this, the promise is he'll avoid the painful consequences of his persecution. Is it possible to do that? Hebrews 7 says no. The one who exchanges Jesus Christ for something else always exchanges him for something less. And Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus is the only way to God. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, the only priest who can save. Jesus fulfills the promise of Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it gives us clear direction concerning our salvation. Father, as we live in the midst of a growing storm of pressure and persecution that is being aimed at Christians, thank you for the map and compass that is your word, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, regardless of what the pressure might be to compromise. We pray for those who are under pressure for their faith today, that they would trust in Christ alone, that you would protect them, that you would bless them, that you would refresh them, that you would carry them through, and give us that same strength and protection as needed. In Jesus' name, amen.